it's just like the Lord Jesus to roll the clouds away. We know there are so many kinds of clouds, and even as Julia just shared this request, and as we think about Steve and his family, how much heartache, how much confusion and mystery are in so many families. And Lord, we just pray that the God of all comfort might make his presence known, and that you will use these terrible circumstances and somehow point the family unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that only you, we know only you can comfort, and we just pray that you guide the human instruments that you have chosen to minister unto this dear family. We pray also, Lord, for Steve and his family, and we know the background of the family, and we just pray there might be an opportunity to share the blessed good news of our Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, we come to your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that every part of your word is inspired and is profitable for us, for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be truly furnished unto every good work. And so we come to your word, and by your Spirit, we would ask you to focus our hearts in a fresh way upon our glorious Savior. To this end, we give you our meditation, and we'd ask for your guidance now. We want your anointing on what is said. We want your anointing also on our ears and our hearts, that we might receive. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter 20, if you would. Chapter 20. In our study, we're coming now to Genesis 20 and 21. They ought to be studied together the same way chapters 18 and 19 were studied together. Chapter 20 is the story of the failure of faith. Abraham fails again. Chapter 21 is the evidence that he was fully restored. And so you need those two chapters together. The failure of faith and then the restoration, illustrated in chapter 21. Abraham's the father of faith. He's God's example of trusting the Lord in seed form, in picture form. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be imitators of me," and then he added these words, "as I also am of Christ." In other words, don't imitate me all the time. Just imitate me as I follow Christ. If in any way I go astray, if I go down some rabbit trail, don't follow me. Just use man as a picture as long as he follows the Lord. In chapter 20, our illustration of the picture of faith goes down a rabbit trail. Abraham, in this chapter, messes up, and pretty badly again. The father of faith, for a little while, did not trust the Lord. He took his eyes off the Lord. In my Bible, over this chapter, I've written 2 Samuel 1:25. 2 Samuel 1:25 says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." Now, of course, that in Samuel, he's describing how Jonathan fell in a literal battle, a literal war. But I've just applied that because Abraham fell in a spiritual battle. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. I'm going to ask you to follow along chapter 20. There's only 18 verses, so let's read the entire chapter together. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And so Abimelech the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, and he called his servants, and he told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it's your vindication before all who are with you. Before all men, you're cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. All right, this is the record of Abram's sojourn in Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And when you read that chapter, you ask, haven't I heard that before? Didn't I read that somewhere else? It looks awfully familiar. And the answer is yes, you did. In chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abraham went into Egypt, he did the same thing. He lied about his wife and said that she was his sister. Some would say that chapter 12 and 20 described the same story, the same events, that it's not actually two different times, but it's the same record in different words. But it's different. That's not true. There's at least 20 years between chapter 12 and chapter 20. In chapter 12, Sarah is 70 years old. Now she's 90 years old. It's not the same event at all. When Abraham lied to his wife, lied about his wife to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Sarah had a barren womb. Now either her womb is alive or she's already conceived Isaac. She might be pregnant when this takes place because God had promised in two chapters ago, that within a year, next year at this time, you'll bring forth a child. When he lied to Abimelech, it's a different time. Abimelech, by the way, is not a man's name. The same way as Pharaoh is not a man's name. That's a title. There are many Pharaohs, and there are many Abimelechs. What Pharaoh was to Egypt, Abimelech was to the Philistines. It's like Caesar. It's like president. It's not a name, it's a title. But if you look carefully at these stories, you'll see they took place at different places. They were different kings. God dealt in different ways. He sent plagues on the Egyptians. Here he deals in a dream and sends disease. And there's two different conclusions. After he sinned against Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Get out of Egypt." After this story, he says, "Settle down. Stay here." It's not the same event at all. They're two different events. In fact, there are three stories that look like this. One here in chapter 12, one in chapter 20, and then sadly, we're going to read it again in chapter 26. Isaac goes and does the same thing. He lies about his wife, Rebekah, and says, "She's my sister." And guess where he is when he does it? In Gerar. And guess who's king? Abimelech again. That's not clear if it's the same one. If it's the same one, he's awfully gullible because he fell again under the same thing. Look at verse 13, if you would, please. "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say, he is my brother.'" Now, we only have a record of two times, but there's every reason to believe that they agreed on this prevarication, and it was not the exception. It was the rule. We only have the record twice. But I think this was the rule, and it happened over and over and over again. Everywhere they went, she went as his sister, he as her brother. God only gives us the two records because that's all we need to understand God's heart, what he's trying to communicate. What we'd like to examine this evening is this second time that Abraham sinned this sin, lying about his wife. Let me make a couple of comments to put this in its context, and I think it'll make a little more sense. Now remember, Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is the true pilgrim. He's God's picture. And God is careful. And that's one reason you know the Bible's inspired. God is careful to give an accurate record. Even though he's the father of faith, even though he's the true pilgrim, even though he's the friend of God, he's not presented as a super saint. He's not presented as someone who never sins or never fails or never messes up. God has spot-checked his life. Abram's life covers chapter 12 to 24. Now notice what God does. At the beginning of the record, he sins. Chapter 12. In the middle of the record, chapter 16, he sins again with Hagar. At the end of the record, he sins again. And it's like God sort of spot checks his life in the beginning, in the middle, in the end, as if to say that all along the pilgrim way, there'll never come a time when we won't fall, when we won't sin. The potential is there at the beginning, it's there in the middle, and it's there in the end as well. God is not about to paint a picture of faith that is above our common clay. He wants us encouraged by this. That's why it's in the Bible. The best saints are weak and frail and stumble and fall and are subject to what the New Testament calls common temptations of man. We're not shocked then to read about this. In fact, don't misunderstand this, but I actually get a little bit of relief when I read this. I'm not happy he sinned. I'm not happy that Abraham fell in this particular chapter, but it does give me hope. When I see a man like Abraham go down, and then I look at my own heart, it does give me some hope, because he's human. And I get the sense that if he fell, I can fall. If he was rescued, then God can rescue me as well. And if God was so patient with the father of faith, maybe he'll be patient with his kid, with his son. And I'm a son of Abraham. And so there's an encouragement here. Now let me give you a little outline on what I'd like us to look at tonight. It's real simple. Four little things. Number one, I want to show you how Abraham failed in his faith. And now you have a man of God, man of faith, and he's right smack dab in the middle of the world. He's in Gerar, he's in the enemy camp. He's with the Philistines. And the enemy looks at the fallen saint. I want to show you what they see. What does the enemy see when the Christian falls? And then God looks at him too. What does God see when his child falls? And then I want to end on a positive note, because out of all of this is the amazing grace of God, and I want to show you the great recovery and how God dealt with this situation. So first I'll show you how he fell, then I'll show you how the unsaved looked at that, then how the Lord himself looked at it, and then show you this marvelous illustration of the faithfulness of God in recovering his child. Okay, let's begin, please. There's something unique about this record in chapter 20. Unique, I mean by that, something that God didn't tell us in chapter 12. It's a similar story, but God wouldn't have told it twice unless there's a little difference. And so we have to home in on the difference. When we studied the same thing in chapter 12, we emphasized this truth. Godly men sometimes sin. Godly men sometimes stumble and fall into sin. And at that time we talked about the importance of truth-telling faith. Now, the emphasis of this chapter is not godly men sometimes sin. It's that, but it's bigger than that. It includes that, but it's more. The emphasis here is that godly men not only sometimes sin, but relapse. You know what I mean by that? Repeat the same sin again. Sometime again and again and again. Over and over. In this chapter, Abraham is striking his foot against the same stone he tripped on and stumbled once before. He's not falling into a new hole. He's already climbed out of this hole once, at least once. And there he is again, in the same hole. And that's what's unique about this. It's a recurring sin. Now, there's only seven chapters in between 12 and 20. But though there are seven chapters, it covers 20 years of his life. If you take the appearance of the God of glory to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That's Acts chapter 7, 1 and 2. That God appeared to Abraham when he was still in Ur. If you take that as the starting point of Abram's faith, there's evidence that that's where he began, to use New Testament terms. That's where he got saved. That's where he met the Lord. That's where he first trusted the Lord. If you take that to be so, then when he stumbled in chapter 12, he was young and inexperienced in the Lord. He's a new Christian. He was just beginning his pilgrim walk. But here we are now, 20 years down the road. It's the same man, but he's not young and inexperienced anymore. God has filled his eyes with the revelation of himself. He has experienced many things, tasted many things of the Lord. He's learned many things. God had given him almost a single-handed victory over four complete armies. He met with the Lord in the person of Melchizedek. He was blessed. He was able to turn down the offer that the king of Sodom tried to beguile him with. He wasn't lured into that. He met God in the torch covenant. God came to him many times and spoke to him. He had heard many promises and covenants. God had renewed the covenant at least three times to him. Gave him circumcision. And he understood that. And just recently, God had showed him that his wife was going to have a baby, a miracle baby in her old age. When we left Abraham, he was standing looking over the smoking ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Became the intercessor, the one that God used to rescue Lot and his family and so on. He had tasted much of the Lord. We're not looking this evening at Abraham the babe. We're looking at Abraham the veteran, Abraham the elder, Abraham the mature Christian. This isn't some upstart. This isn't someone green behind the ears. This is the one who is not a novice and should have known better. And I believe that's what makes this story different and so powerful. It's the resurrection and the repetition of the same old sin after 20 years. There it is again. Now, some would say, well, he never really dealt with it. And there he was, and he carried that thing all his life. He's never dealt with it. You can't read chapter 12 and 13, and say he didn't deal with it. When he built that altar, he dealt with that sin. Some would say, well, is it possible then to have truly repented of a sin, have received the Lord's forgiveness, and then have that thing come up again and trip again and fall again? Exactly so. That is exactly so. Glance again at verse 13. It says, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. You see, that's way at the beginning. That's in Ur. That's in Babylon. And some say, well, it shows, that time reference shows that Abraham, when he began his pilgrimage, actually took some of the old life with him. Some of the old flesh, some of the old carnal ideas. Here we are now, 25 or 30 years before. Abraham and Sarah get together. They make a plan. They prevaricate a systematic and deliberate scheme to hide the fact that they're married. Now, in this chapter, they probably didn't talk it over just before they went to Gerar. Abraham didn't say, all right, now, Sarah, remember your promise. If trouble comes up, you say you're my sister. They just did that automatically. And they did that all through their life. That became the habit of their life. For 30 years, they lived that little lie. For 30 years, they carried that with them. For, in Abraham's case, to protect his own skin, so he feared. Here's how it probably worked. When Abraham and Sarah traveled, Abraham and Sarah traveled as brother and sister. And to do that, you almost have to understand a little of the culture. It was quite easy to do. She just took off her veil. You see, in those days, they had a veil that were used for three different things. Number one, the veil of married women went down just over the eye. Didn't cover the whole face. And it was transparent. That's why the groom in Song of Solomon says, your eyes are like dove's eyes through your veil. I can see right through that veil. But when a woman wore a veil down over her eyes, no question, everybody knew she was married. The harlot wore a veil over her whole face. And that's because she didn't want to be discovered who she was. She's trying to hide her identity. We'll see that in Genesis when we come to Judah and all of that, the veiled woman. That's why he didn't know it was his own daughter-in-law, because they had the veil. And then at marriage, when they were married, they had another veil, this time not to hide their identity, but it went right over the whole phase. Single women were not veiled. And so if Sarah was walking down the street not veiled, it would be obvious she's not married. And then he would say, "Who is this?" And he would just say, "That's my sister." Because the veil gave it away. I call attention to that in this chapter because the veil's going to come up. Abimelech brings it up. And I'll show you that in another connection. Now, the Bible has a reference to Sarah in chapter 12. It says, "I know you are a beautiful woman." Sarah was a dish. She was a beautiful woman. And he said that when she was 70 years old. Now she's 90. And of course, the question you ask is, why would Abimelech be attracted to this 90-year-old woman? Well, one reason is she was beautiful. Some believe when God opened her womb so that she could have the promised seed, that God rejuvenated her to the strength and comeliness of a young married woman. That's a possibility. We don't know. Some people actually say that Abimelech didn't take her because he was attracted to her physical beauty, but because he just wanted a political connection to Abraham, the rich pilgrim. But the record shows otherwise. If God hadn't kept him from sin, he would have had sex with Sarah. The Bible just comes out and tells us that. Once again, we're reminded how often Satan uses physical attraction to tempt the sons of men. And here you have that same thing again. Abraham's sin is complex, but in its basic simplicity, there are three, we'll call them principles. There are three principles that I believe are always present every time a pilgrim backslides. And let me just illustrate them for you. The first one's illustrated in verse 10 and 11. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought there's no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife." Every time a pilgrim backslides, there is this principle, unwilling to die. Now, you got to think spiritually because that's the principle. Abraham was willing to save his own skin at the jeopardy of his wife's honor. This whole idea, it's terrifying to die. We don't want to die to self. We don't want to die to our own ideas. We don't want to die to the flesh. We shrink from it. And we would almost sacrifice anything rather than die ourselves. I think it's telling that Abraham had less problem offering his own son Isaac than when he thought his life was on the line. And just something to meditate on. The second principle that's involved in all backsliding is illustrated in verse 12. "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife." And I'm talking about the sin of unreality. The sin of half-truth, the lie. Nobody backslides who holds the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You only backslide when you're not willing to die, when you embrace the lie and you don't hold the truth. And then finally, the sin of unbelief. He went down into Gerar because of unbelief. We don't know what spurred him. In chapter 12, it was a famine, and he ran because of the famine. Some people think because he lived in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, And because of the pits that were there, there might have been a terrible sulfur smell. And maybe he was just driven away. Maybe he just didn't want to see all the ashes and that, and just went down. We don't know why he left, but we know that he feared for his life. He did not trust God. God had promised him that God would give him a seed, and he's just using his own skills to help God out again. And so behind all pilgrim backsliding is that unwillingness to die, is that unreality and unbelief, not trusting the Lord. That's the background of this chapter. And it's a warning. It's a warning to me. I hope it's a warning to you, to any who would dare to think they've come so far in the Lord, they know so much, they're so near Jesus, that they can't fall. We need to be warned. And may God wake us up to this. This idea of falling into the same sin. Three times the disciples of the Lord Jesus were guilty of the sin of ambition. Every time you thought it was put down, who's the greatest? It comes up again. Three times the Apostle Peter denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, three times. Now listen to Psalm 78 and verse 40. It says, how often they rebelled in the wilderness, grieved him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and they pained the Holy One of Israel. Again and again. How often? And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, many times, doesn't say how many, just many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion. Now don't answer. Just think, how many times have you fallen into the same hole? You get out and you trust the Lord. You say, Lord, by your grace, I'll not sin this sin again. Next thing you know, you're down again. After a while, you get embarrassed to pray. You're afraid even to talk to the Lord. And you say, all right, Lord, just once more. If you just forgive me this time, I'll never do it again. And then next thing you know, there you are again. And you come red-faced back to the Lord and back to the altar and say, I know I don't deserve this, but if you give me one more chance, over and over, how many times? And I think that's the song of all the saints. We are all the same. Nobody's different in that regard. I pray that there'll be a realization as we go through this, not only that old Christians fall, but that old Christians fall over and over again. Not only that, but old Christians fall over and over again in the same swamp and get hung up on the same sin. I remember visiting a very dear fellowship in Virginia Beach, and we were in a bread-breaking meeting, and a saint, dear old saint, over 90 years old, stood up. And with a trembling voice, he asked for prayer. I don't think I'll forget his prayer request till the day I die. This 90-year-old man who could hardly stand up said, I want you to pray for me. I'm being tempted by youthful lusts that war against the soul. I almost laughed out loud. This old guy, youthful lusts that war against the soul. But he was serious. And here was a pilgrim who wanted our intercession because he was struggling with those kinds of things. It's a humbling thing to study chapter 20. That an elder can sin, that an elder can repeat a sin, and even after it's put away, he can come back to it. Imagine putting his life partner for a second time into such a place where she can be violated by another man. And I think it's made more gross because she's probably pregnant. Put his pregnant wife in that situation. You read it and you almost think, oh, what a monster Abraham was to do that. But you don't have to think he's too much of a monster because you take your eyes out of Genesis 20, just look in the mirror. And then all of a sudden you say, you know, we're not much different than that really, how foolishly we've acted time and time again. That's what I love about Psalm 107. There's a verse in Psalm 107 that says, fools cried and were delivered. I wouldn't trade anything for that. Fools cried and were delivered. How often we've been foolish. We cry, we're delivered. How much danger, how much hurt, how much shame through our folly have we brought upon our loved ones and our families. Now, aren't you glad that God didn't abandon Abraham to the consequences of his own folly? Aren't you glad that God doesn't abandon you to the consequences of your own folly? Aren't you glad God doesn't abandon His children to the consequences of their own folly? I am. I rejoice in that. Let me show you how the fallen pilgrim is viewed by Abimelech. And I think he would represent there the world. He's right out now in enemy territory. He's messed up. He sinned. He fell again. And he brought a terrible snare on this man and his family. Now, Abimelech is not a godly man. I don't know if you're in the habit, when you come to a Bible passage, of reading it over and over and over. I encourage that. Just keep reading it, and then after a while, certain things begin to come to your heart. And when I first read this, in fact, quite a few times, I was sort of pulling for Abimelech. I was rooting for him. He seemed like the good guy in the chapter. Seemed like the victim. Seemed like Abraham was the one that was doing everything to him. In verse 5 we read, "In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands I've done this." He's claiming his heart is pure and his hands are clean. See, the idea of the heart and the hands is the inward and the outward. The motive, the behavior. And he just said, "I'm innocent all the way through." And it almost looks in verse 6 like God agrees with him. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know, in the integrity of your heart, you've done this." But then look what God adds. "I kept you from sinning against me." I kept you from it. I did not let you touch her. That's an interesting Bible verse. God protected Sarah. And if it weren't for his restraining grace, Abimelech would have had sex with this mother of Isaac, mother of the promised seed. He was not innocent. Abimelech is not a good guy. If you read this chapter carefully, the only reason he didn't sin was because God didn't let him sin. How God restrained him, we're not told. One commentator says, "He just fell asleep." Well, I doubt it. I don't think that's how it happened. He just fell asleep. Another said maybe he had a busy schedule and couldn't get to her that night. Or something like that. Or maybe he wasn't in the mood. Look at verse 17. After Abraham prays, it says, "God healed Abimelech." I know how God stopped him. I don't know exactly. But God sent some kind of a plague on Abimelech. And some commentators, many, believe there was some kind of a tumor which not only would keep the women from having babies, but it would keep people from having sex altogether. And it was on the men and the women. And it's described that way. When Abimelech claimed his integrity of heart and hands, he forgot to mention verse 2. "Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." And the Hebrew word for "took" is "with violence." He didn't just say, "Okay, come along, sweetie, let's go." Soldiers came and abducted her. She was kidnapped. Abraham didn't have a choice. The king of the land came with his strong men and snatched her away. They took her by force. Just because kidnapping women for the king's harem was widespread and customary, it doesn't make it right. And it wasn't right. Remember now, we're about 400 years before Moses. Before God gives Moses the commandment on adultery, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," to be engraven in stone. But notice this heathen king. He already knows adultery's wrong. There's no commandment yet. There won't be for 400 years. And yet he knows it's a tremendous sin. Verse 9, he calls it a great sin because God had already written it in his heart. I believe Abraham's fear was justified. I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place. Abimelech did not fear the Lord. Now God doesn't deal tenderly with this man. I get a kick out of verse 3. You see, God here is playing for keeps. He's playing hardball. If this man doesn't respond, you're going to have another Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe out the whole kingdom. And so God is playing for keep. God came to Abimelech in a dream, verse 3, and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man." Now, Abimelech didn't know God. He never met the Lord before. In fact, this is his first introduction. Can you imagine being introduced to God for the first time? And his first words to you are, "Behold, you're a dead man." That's what happened to Abimelech. What an introduction. Yeah, glad to know you too. You're a dead man. You got to understand that this pilgrim, Abraham, sinned against this unsaved man, a king, and brought nothing but grief to him in his body, to his family, to his wife, to his servants. He's not a happy camper. He is not a happy man. He is angry, and he's powerful. But God has made him afraid through the dream. And so he's got to deal delicately, but Abimelech is not a good guy. Abimelech sees Abraham as the unbeliever sees the fallen believer. Notice in verse 9 and 10, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? You've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" Child of God sins, whether it's first time or second time or over and over again. And the unbeliever goes up to him, "Look at you, call yourself a Christian. I can't believe it. What have you done? How could you do this to us? What's the matter with you?" Now, Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 5 describes the hypocrite, the one who says one thing and lives another. And he describes it under the illustration of the speck in the eye and the beam in the eye. You got a beam and you're still complaining about someone who has a speck. Take the beam out of your own eye. And in that context of hypocrisy, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine." That does not mean don't give good news to those who don't want it. That's not what that's talking about. Withhold the gospel from people who would trample it. Otherwise, Jesus would have never died on the cross. What it means is, if you're going to live like a hypocrite, say one thing and live another thing, then you're casting pearls before swine. It's hypocrisy that does that. And then it says, "Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot, turn and tear you to shreds." And you know how that is. Somebody's a hypocrite, and then he goes out and gives this great spiritual advice, and everybody knows his life. He's living a reckless, slipshod, unholy life. And then he says, "You know, you ought to look to Jesus." They'll turn and tear him to shreds. They'll turn like dogs upon such a one. Abraham's testimony is down the tubes. This is not a good time to go up to Abimelech and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan." And to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication. Before all who are with you, before all men, you are cleared." Now, that doesn't tell you what it really says. I sort of lean toward the King James in this particular verse. It says, Sarah, to Sarah he said, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, they are to thee a covering of the eyes unto all who are with thee and with all others. Thus she was reproved. He's rebuking her. I don't take it, as many do, that this is a clearing of Sarah, a vindication, saying, okay, Sarah, I know you've done no wrong, and now I'm going to prove it, and may this little gift, if you have anything against me, please forgive me, and everybody who looks at you now, they'll know that I've said you're in the clear. This is sarcasm of the most biting kind. He goes up to Sarah, and he says, I've given your brother, notice how he says brother, because that's what she says, he's my brother. Now this is tongue in cheek. I've given your brother $1,000. In the New American Standard, look at that verse again, please, verse 16, and look in the margin where it gives you a note. This is the literal. In the note, it says literally a covering of the eyes. Let me put it in the vernacular. Here's what he says. Sarah, here's $1,000. Go give it to your brother and tell him to buy you a veil, a covering for your eyes. That's what he's talking about. Don't go parading around here so that men can be tempted as if you were single. Here's $1,000. Go get a veil and go get some for all your maids as well. And so that your eyes will be covered so we don't have to go through this thing again. That's the shame and disgrace of the lost testimony. We sin. We go down to the heathen. We bring a curse upon them. We lose our testimony. We lose our name. They mock us. They tear us to shreds. They rub it in. They rebuke us. Now watch the strange change in Abimelech. You got to follow this step by step. He's hot. He's upset. I think he's in pain because of the tumor or whatever he's got. He's not happy. And he doesn't like Abraham. And then all of a sudden, verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male, female servants, gave them to Abraham, restored his wife Sarah, and Abimelech said, Behold, my land's before you. Settle wherever you please. What happened to him? One minute he's tearing them to shreds. The next minute he says, Here's some flocks. Here's some herds. Here's some men servants. Here's some maid servants. Why don't you live with us? Why don't you settle down? Any land you want, you've got it. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. Now some say it's just fear. Stark fear. See, God told him in verse 7, he said, You've got one hope, Abimelech. That man will pray for you. If he doesn't pray, you're dead, your family's dead, your kingdom's dead. Well, if that's so, maybe he just didn't want Abraham to go away mad. He said, I'll blow up at you, but here, have some sheep, have some cattle, have some maidservant, manservant. Why don't you settle down here? Is he purchasing a prayer? Is that why he changes all of this? He didn't want Abraham to shake the dust off his feet and leave without that prayer. I think his disposition changed for another reason. And it's not too flattering for Abraham. Between Abimelech's rebuke and Abimelech's generous offer, what do we have? And the answer is Abraham's lame excuses. In verses 11 to 13, Abraham is asked by Abimelech, Why'd you do this? What's wrong with you? How could you bring this upon us? You call yourself a Christian, a pilgrim. Look what you've done. Why'd you do it? And I read Abraham's answers. But don't forget now, I'm reading from Jesus. I'm reading from a spiritual, from a Christian. And I read those excuses and I say, give it up, Abraham. That's lame. How could you use such lame excuses? It's like he's caught and his face is red and his pants are down and he doesn't know how to deal with it. Why'd you do it? Verse 11. Well, excuse me, Abimelech, but I guess I misjudged you. I thought this place was without the fear of God. I thought you would kill me. Now, you got to listen as Abimelech would listen to that. We look at it and say, that's a lame excuse. Verse 12, why'd you do it, Abraham? Well, you know, actually, I didn't really lie. It's sort of a half-truth, because she is my sister, actually. I wouldn't lie to you, Abimelech. She is my sister. My father had two wives, see, and so on. And then look at the last excuse he gives, verse 13. It's God's fault. Did the same thing Adam did. The woman you gave me. Here's how he says it. God caused me to wander in my father's house. God's the one that said, you got to go out there, and it's a jungle out there. You go out there. He says, man, when God told me to do it, I had to do something. We got to cover all the bases. You got to protect ourselves. We got to be shrewd. And I just figured out a way that I wouldn't be killed. Now, when Abimelech heard those excuses, he's not coming from where I'm coming from. They weren't lame excuses to him. That's worldly wisdom. All three of those are worldly wisdom. That's clever. That's strategy. And I can see Abimelech saying, you know, I think if I were in your shoes, I'd do the same thing. I would have done the same thing. That's pretty clever. Not your sister, is your sister. That's pretty clever. And you're right. You don't know me, and I am tough, and I might have killed you. And I appreciate your shrewdness. And all of a sudden, God's child, after the rebuke, because of his silly, if he'd have just got up and confessed, I sinned against God, I did wrong, I'm going to pray for you. I think he'd have kicked him out like the Pharaoh did. But now he looks like one of them. And you got to remember this whole pilgrim life. And when he says, why don't you settle down here? He's inviting him not to be a pilgrim anymore, but now to be a settler. And since we think alike, why not settle down here? Because we'll have you here. You're one of us. You look like us. You talk like us. You sin like us. You might as well live with us and be like us. And I think Abimelech was quite impressed with that worldly wisdom. It's a terrible thing. A man of God sins, is rebuked by the heathen, he loses his dignity, he loses his testimony, God loses his renown, his name, and then all of a sudden, because we hem and haw and clear our throat and rationalize and try to give reasons for doing stupid things, the world accepts us. And after a while, they don't see a difference at all. And they said, why don't you be a settler and just live down here? I've seen it over and over again in my life and hundreds of times in other people's lives. How does God see him? Same faithless pilgrim, same blunderer, same father of faith. Look, please, at verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. For he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you. What an amazing thing. He's a prophet. You know, this is the first time the word prophet's mentioned in the Bible. Nobody's ever been called a prophet before. Now, we know the New Testament says before Abraham, Enoch was a prophet, and Noah was a prophet, but the Old Testament doesn't call him a prophet. Genesis doesn't call it. And God has this wonderful title for Abraham. If God had said to Abraham, I'm looking for a name for you, what shall I call you? He'd probably say, scum. Call me a rat. Call me dirty for what I've done. Call me vile. God calls him prophet. God doesn't see things as man sees things. This is the first time the word prophet is mentioned in the Bible. The word prophet, nabi, that's the Hebrew word. A prophet, one who bubbles up. That's what the word prophet means. One who bubbles up. God waits for this wonderful opportunity. When Abraham has egg all over his face, when he's blushing, hemming, hawing, rationalizing, trying to wiggle out of it all, when he's brought nothing but grief and confusion and pain to everybody around him, God looks at him and says, "There's my prophet." If I were God, I would have found another title than that. I certainly wouldn't have called him prophet when his ethical behavior was so below ideal. But God doesn't see Abraham as we see him, or as Abimelech saw him. He's looking at Abraham in Christ. He's looking at Abraham in the Lord. In this connection, I love the words of Balaam. Remember, he was paid to curse God's people? And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, he said, "Behold, I've received a commandment to bless. The Lord has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Then he adds this, "He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him." God looks at his people, he doesn't see the iniquity. He doesn't see the sin. And my favorite psalm, by a whole bunch, this psalm has just been so meaningful to me, Psalm 84. I love Psalm 84. And one of the verses in Psalm 84, 8 and 9, the psalmist prays, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed." The idea is, get your eyes off me, God. Look at my shield. Look at Jesus. Don't look at me. Look at the face of thine anointed. Look at Christ. And that's what the psalmist prays. In the beloved, accepted and free, first he sees Jesus, and then he sees me. God sees us in Christ Jesus. See, Abimelech looks at Abraham and condemns him. God looks at Abraham, and there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He's the prophet, and he'll pray for you. Usually when you think of prophet, you think of preacher. Prophet of God. He's out giving out the Word of God. Here's the first mention of prophet in the Bible. He's a prophet. He'll pray. The first duty of a prophet is not preaching. First duty of a prophet is praying. It bubbles up within, and then it comes out as intercession. Like Abraham, this is my own testimony, there's been times I've been unwilling to die. I've embraced less than the truth. I've gone out in unbelief, been where Abraham was, sinned against God. And at that point, after I sin against God, you feel so... I think we can talk man to woman here. You feel so rotten. You feel so vile. And at that point, if God says, "Okay, now pray for them." "Not yet, Lord. Give me a little time. Maybe next week after I get things straightened out, then I'll pray for him." But here's a man that brought nothing but a curse on him. And now God says he's a prophet. He'll pray for you. You're not in the mood to pray after you sin. You come to the Lord and you want to get clean. You're so thankful that you're clean. But this intercession, you feel, well, by and by, maybe he'll use me and all that kind of thing. What a wonderful thing to realize that my sin and my folly and my stupidity and my unbelief and my lies and claiming half the truth and so on never changes God's attitude toward me one little bit. Never changes God's attitude toward you one little bit. He still sees you in Christ Jesus. Still sees you as his channel of redemption, his instrument of blessing. Abraham didn't earn the right to pray, to intercede. It was a gift. God declared the right. He will pray for you. It wasn't based on moral perfection, but on God's choice. One more thing, and then we'll wrap it up. Genesis 20 also is a wonderful illustration of the grace of God. If you just wrote one word over the whole chapter, it'd have to be sovereign grace. But let me break it down a little. In this chapter, I see three pictures of His grace. One, I'll call His restraining grace. One, I'll call His preserving grace. And the other, I'll call His restoration or His recovering grace. God's restraining grace, verse 6, I kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. You know, when I first read that, I was sort of happy sad. I was glad that He didn't let that man sin against Sarah. But I was also jealous in my heart a little bit, because I wish God would do that for me. I kept you from sinning. I said, well then, Lord, why don't you do it for Abraham? You do it for this heathen. You keep him from sinning. And then Abraham goes and falls on his face. And many times, I've come before the Lord and I want to be kept from sinning. And I wasn't kept from sinning. Certainly I know He could, but He doesn't. And I believe it's because He wants us real. And He doesn't want us to be robots. He could put a holiness instinct in us so that like birds we'd migrate toward holiness. Abraham needed to see Abraham. He needed to see what he was made of. He needed to see his own weakness and his own frailty so that he could come and find God as his sufficiency. I'm not encouraging sin, and I'm not saying sin that grace may abound, but I'm saying how God uses those falls. We come back, we're more humble, and we know we're not going to trust our own strength or something like that. It was necessary in this chapter to restrain Abimelech. It was also necessary, I think, to let Abraham sin so that he could know what he was made of, so God could bring it up and stir it up so that he could deal with it, which is, if I understand this, he did. I like what Spurgeon said one time about this. He described our trip to heaven as a ship. We're all on a ship. And he said, is God going to keep me? And his answer is yes. He'll keep me from falling off the ship. I'll make it by and by. I'm going into port. But he won't keep me from falling on the deck. So I won't fall off the ship, but I might fall on the deck many times. And God is so faithful to keep us. And there's many verses on His keeping power. God's sovereign in the world. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, He's called the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. When He who restrains is removed, what a terrible time for the earth. When the Holy Spirit in His bride, in His body, is lifted off the earth, only tribulation follows that. In this case, He used a dream, terrible nightmare for Abimelech. I don't know if Sarah slept that night or Abraham, but Abimelech had a lousy night. God met him in this terrible dream. But God has many ways to restrain the heathen. He can use their schedule. He can use their conscience. He can use civil law. He can use circumstances. He can use a special miracle. He can use anything to restrain the heathen. More than one time, I've used this chapter to pray for my wife and for my daughters especially. Not ruling out my sons, but because this is a woman. Because Abraham, as sort of the head of the house, put his family in a situation where they could have been really hurt. And I thought, Lord, if I've ever been so stupid to put my family in a situation where they can be hurt, would you work a miracle on the unsaved like you did here? To protect the purity of my girls, the purity of my wife. He hasn't guaranteed to do that, but I'm not hopeless because of His sovereign grace. He has done it in the past. He can do it again. And I know that if my girls are going to be saved, it's not because I've done anything right, but because He is awfully good. He's a wonderful God. And we praise Him for that. There's not only an illustration here of God's restraining grace, but look at His preserving grace. Not everyone agrees with me on this, but I take these chapters in sequence. I think they follow right in order. And I think Sarah was either pregnant with Isaac, or she was close to being pregnant with Isaac. In other words, her womb was alive. Now, you can't read this chapter and not be moved by the way the bigger story, it's bigger than Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Abimelech. We're talking about the seed of the woman. We're talking about the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God preserved the messianic line. This is an amazing preservation. You know, Satan in this war is out to either prevent, corrupt, or destroy the seed of the woman. And he's doing it again right here. He's trying to corrupt the seed. What a fool Abraham was to deliver his wife over to this heathen just at the time when she could get pregnant. I tell you about that because Satan was trying to raise a doubt as to whose baby it was. Was it Abraham's baby or Abimelech's baby? And that's why God counteracted and gave us a clear word, I have kept him from touching her. And so we know that it wasn't Abimelech's baby. And once again, Satan was thwarted in his effort. God preserved the messianic seed. When you read this chapter, you don't think about Bethlehem, but God did. It's not just Isaac. This is the line of Christ. And we've got to see it in the big picture as well. And God was preserving the messianic seed all the way. We lay such great snares for our own feet. And nothing but God's preserving grace can help us. I think we'd destroy ourselves if God wasn't taking care of us. And then, let me just close with this idea of recovering grace. God not only restrains and preserves, but He forgives us and restores us. Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Abimelech invited, if I'm reading this right, invited Abraham to lay down the pilgrim staff and to become a settler in Gerar. Don't be a pilgrim anymore. Live with us. But it would appear that the prayer was the turning point. After Abraham prayed, we see a change in his life. And so I think he not only prayed, it doesn't tell us that, but I think he not only prayed for them, but I think he prayed a prayer of thanksgiving for the ability to pray, and that God was going to deliver him out of this, and he got his wife back and all of the rest. Abraham doesn't leave right away, but he's not a settler. In fact, chapter 21, verse 34 says he stayed there many days. We don't know how many days, but I'll show you next time we get together. In chapter 21, there's a difference. In chapter 20, he went to Gerar for one reason. In chapter 21, he stayed for another reason. He stayed to be a foreign missionary. And in chapter 21, he becomes a missionary. And you watch how he ministers unto Abimelech. It's marvelous to read how God turns that thing around. God gave him a full recovery. When Abraham sinned, and don't just read this la-la-la, it's true, it's literal. Their wombs were closed and so on. But here's the principle. When a man of God sins, he brings a curse. And wherever he goes, there can be no fruit. You see, that's the idea, the closed womb, no fruit. And when a man of God sins, wherever he goes, he brings a curse. But when a man of God gets right again, when Abraham left, everybody in that town was having babies. Just a picture. When Abraham left, everybody was bearing fruit. God turned the curse into a blessing. Twice we read after Abraham sinned that he was enriched. He sinned in Egypt and he got rich. He sinned here in the land of Philistines and they gave him a bunch of stuff. He got rich. So should we sin that grace may abound? Exactly right, Pat. God forbid. The only reason he got rich after his sin was to illustrate that God turns the curse into a blessing. And that's exactly what he did. It was a full recovery, and now he's the intercessor again as he was over Sodom. He's restored again to his position. He's a prophet. He's an intercessor. He's bringing blessing. And I just want to close then with that encouraging word. If you find yourself in Abraham's shoes, if you've messed up, say, oh boy, I really messed up with the boss. No chance to ever be a blessing to Abimelech. I brought too much pain on him. I messed up. No chance with that teacher. I've messed up too badly with him. No chance with that employer. Man, did I hurt my family. Oh, did I hurt that neighbor. Boy, I really messed up in that church. Among those people, among those elders. I'm suggesting it may not be too late ever for Abraham to minister to Abimelech. When you started this chapter, you'd never believe Abraham could minister to Abimelech. When you end the chapter, he is a great benediction to Abimelech. Only because God is a God of grace, a restraining grace and preserving grace and restoring grace, and God turns it all around. Next time we'll look at chapter 21, and I'll show you the evidences of this full restoration. And it's marvelous to see. We'll close there. Comments or questions? As an illustration of doing it in the flesh. In Galatians 4, it says that Hagar is a picture of the flesh.
Oh, the Hagar is a picture of the flesh. But God never seemed to reprimand her. Now, he reprimanded Adam for...
Well, silence isn't approval. Oh, there's no question about that.
And so when God came in with Abraham as a prophet, it was almost like God was coming in and using the whole thing, because Abimelech was such a hard-hearted man. If all these things hadn't happened, Abimelech would have no way to...
It's all part of softening him up for the next chapter. He sees him in Christ. We just thank you that you know what this chapter means, what you've inspired it to mean, and will you work all of that in our hearts? We thank you for your grace. We thank you for how you look at us. We thank you that you always see us in Christ Jesus, and that we are perfected in his perfections, and that we have all that he is and all of his merits. We just pray that we might live that way, and that you'd keep us, Lord, ever mindful that it's by grace we stand. Thank you that you're going to work this in our hearts. And now guide our fellowship. And once again, we thank you for the provision of the refreshments and for those who have provided them. We'd ask you, Lord, to nourish our hearts with the spiritual food and our bodies with the physical, and accept our gratitude. We ask in Jesus' name.